But that's how I'd like to begin this message is you may or may not be aware that a couple of Saturdays ago, our Vice President of the United States delivered the commencement address for the Christian graduates at Liberty University. And Vice President Pence, who's been facing some pretty intense criticism for his own religious beliefs lately, he warned those Christian graduates that they needed to get ready for the opposition that they'll soon face as they make their way out in the world. The opposition they're going to face for their faith that'll come from Hollywood, he said, from the media, and from the secular left in our day. If I could quote Vice President Pence, he said, "Some of the loudest voices for tolerance today have little tolerance for the traditional Christian beliefs. Get ready. Get ready." That's the question I'd like to ask this morning. How do we get ready? If opposition to our Christian faith is really coming down the pike, as our Vice President claims, how do you ready yourself to face yourself for that opposition that's coming for your Christian faith? The first followers of Jesus Christ readied themselves by praying. Praying. Our text this morning says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, we put an outline on the back of our programs if you want to fill these in as we go. But my first question on the outline is, how devoted were those first disciples to prayer? That's a very summary statement there. That all these devoted themselves to prayer. But do we understand how devoted they were to prayer? The Greek word used to describe their devotion is proskatereo. Pros meaning towards, and katereo meaning strong, to have strength. Those first disciples were strong towards prayer. In fact, one of the examples of their strength is recorded just three chapters down the road in the book of Acts, after Peter and John are arrested for healing a man in the name of the Lord Jesus. Boy, there's a terrible crime, isn't it? They've actually healed a man in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they get arrested for it. Don't think opposition can't come. They experienced it from the get-go. And they're spending the night in jail, and the next morning they're hauled into court, and they're ordered by the court to speak no more about this Jesus. What do they do? The Bible says the very next verse, when those apostles were released, they went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, the church, the first thing they did was what? They prayed. They lifted up their voices to God. That's prayer. That's how they prepared. So opposition's coming. If we continue to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, opposition's coming. What do, church? We pray. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathering together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that power that Seth talked about last week. And they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness, even though they'd been threatened to speak no more in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's a prayer meeting that can prepare you for the opposition that is coming. And those meetings were something that those first disciples of Jesus did continually. Their proskatereo, their strength towards prayer, is something they're recorded as continually doing. In the Greek, it's present tense. Our translation this morning tries to convey that present sense by saying, all these with one accord were devoting. Continual action. They were doing this every day. They were lifting up prayers to God. The New American Standard Bible translates it more literally this way. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer meetings like this was standard protocol for the apostles. This prayer meeting wasn't a one and done sort of thing. It wasn't just a Hail Mary pass they threw up at the end of the half when things got desperate. Some people are like that. Some people pray, but only when the situation calls for it, when their desperation is required for prayer. No, that's not the way these first followers prayed. Prayer was something they were continually devoting themselves to all the time. In fact, it's one of the four things that New Testament Christians were known for. In Acts 2:42, we have a summary statement of the first church and what it looked like. And here's what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is what we're doing here, the Acts of the Apostles we're looking at this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. I hope you had some fellowship here this morning. I hope maybe you'll have some more. It's what the cafe and welcome center is all about, is to provoke fellowship among ourselves, and to the breaking of prayer, which we're going to have in just a few minutes. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper, remember the Lord's death on the cross for our sins in the way the Lord asked to be remembered, the only way the Lord asked to be remembered. And they were known for their prayers. Those are the four things the early church was known for. Prayers were something those first followers were big on. And not just some of them, but if you're filling out the outline, all of them. All of them. How devoted were they all to prayer? This is an emphasis in our text this morning. I would be wrong if I didn't point it out to you. Our text this morning says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's a strong phrase in the Greek. It's in our southern lingo where I'm from, we would say, you guys say Ewens. In the South, we say, you all. But if we want to emphasize it, if we really want to include everybody, we don't just say, you all. What do we say in the South? All y'all. All y'all. And that's how strong it is in the Greek language. This was something that all these are doing. One person isn't praying and everyone else is listening. All y'all are praying. And when it says all these were doing it, the text had just got through listing the 12 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, who was no longer there because he'd gone out and what? Hung himself after betraying the Lord Jesus. So the 12 are now down to 11. But all of the apostles are together, strongly turned toward prayer. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, fishermen of Capernaum. Thomas and St. Matthew too. Philip and Bartholomew. James the Less and Jude the Brave. Simon the Zealot, not Judas the Knave. 12 apostles here and all following the Master's call. That's a little ditty that I learned back in children's church when I was a little squirt. I think Jean Tennant would be proud that I still remember what she taught me 55 years ago. How many of you can name the 12 apostles? All right, I learned that little song when I was in grade school. I remember in Bible college, one of the gospel questions we were asked on the final exam was name the 12 apostles, and I hummed it out as I wrote the answer. I asked this, if you don't think that's a feat, I asked Google this morning when I woke up. I said, hey, Google, what are the names of the 12 apostles? And Google answered, according to Wikipedia, 7 of them are, and they couldn't even name the names James and John. They said sons of Zebedee, so there was more than one. Google only got 7 out of the 12 right. How many of you could name the 12 apostles? I hope you will. I hope you'll study into these men's lives. These men were strongly turned towards prayer.
All of them. I'm thankful for Jean and what she taught me, Mrs. Tennant, when I was a little boy. So much of what I know today comes from those early years. That's why right now we're spending so much time down in the basement of this church remodeling, expanding, so that we'll be able to train the little ones that are brought here into the knowledge of these great people whom we can follow and perhaps become as strongly bent towards prayer as you see them are this morning. Let me show you something about these 12 that you may not have known. If you don't think it really makes a difference, you can learn great truths by the biographies of wonderful men and women who went before you. But let me show you something you may not have known about these 12 men. I don't know if you can see this, the small printing on this slide, but the 12 apostles are listed in four different places in the New Testament: Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and this morning in Acts chapter 1. Each of these four listings, each one of them, begins with Peter and ends with Judas. Can anyone think of a reason for that? Think of the terrible thing that Judas did. We would say he doesn't even deserve to make the list. He doesn't make our list this morning in Acts chapter 1. You'll see his name's missing in the bottom right-hand corner because he's dead and gone. And then Peter, the outspoken spokesperson of the apostles. Each one of the lists begins with Peter. Each ends with Judas, except this last list when Judas is gone. But notice also that each of those listings in the four different places written by four different men of the New Testament, each one of these contains three groupings of four. And inside each one of those three groupings are the same four men. Now, they're in different orders in each one of those three groups, but each group contains the same men, whether you read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts. The first group in all four lists contains our four fishermen who left Capernaum, two sets of brothers. You may or may not have been aware, Peter and Andrew are brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, brothers. All four lists contain those four men in their first set. The second grouping contains Matthew, among others, a man who collected taxes for the Romans. And the third group contains Simon the Zealot, who would just as soon cut the throat of a Roman collaborator as pay taxes to one of them. I've often wondered if Matthew slept at night with one eye open when Simon the Zealot was around. And yet somehow the Bible says nothing about that. These men were so apart politically. Instead, the Bible says each of these men, to the man, was somehow able to put their political differences aside, their geographical differences aside, their socioeconomic differences aside, and all these men, all y'all, with one accord, were devoting themselves, strongly turned toward prayer. Our translation says they were doing it with one accord. The Greek word is homothumadon. Homo meaning the same, and thumos meaning to have a breathless passion for. Kind of like the passion Lynn has whenever she thinks about me. She can't help herself. She just flushes over with this breathless passion. That's the Greek word, thumos. That's what all these men have, homothumadon. All these men with the same breathless passion continually are strongly turned towards prayer. Today, even though we all come from different places, different backgrounds, today it would be like saying red-blooded Republicans and blue-blooded Democrats. How in the world did we all get together in one room? How do we do this? Men leading to the right, men leading to the left, and yet we're all of one passion, strongly turned toward prayer. We've got fishermen in the list from the north. We've got Sanhedrinists from the south. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night, may have been there. And Zacchaeus, who climbed the tree in the middle of the day to see Jesus, might have been one of them there as well. All these together, from all these different backgrounds, people you would never expect to find together in any other venue, here they are, all together, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. It wasn't just the 11. It was the women also, and it was Mary, and it was the earthly brothers of Jesus. Matthew tells us Jesus was not only thought to be the carpenter's son and Mary's son, but Jesus had earthly brothers as well. We know their names. They're listed in the Bible: James, Joseph, Simon, and another Judas, not Iscariot. Matthew 13:55 records the people saying about Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" And each one of those, we're being told this morning, each one of those was just as devoted, just as passionately breathless towards prayer as any of the apostles. It's amazing. When have you ever known brothers to get together about anything? I talked to my tennis buddies yesterday, and they said, since the days of Cain and Abel, brothers have been fighting. But Andy Stanley makes a strong point when he reminds us that by the end of their lives, Jesus' own earthly brothers believed their brother Jesus was the Son of God. Think of that for a minute. They believed their own, they bowed their knee in worship to their brother. And they were willing to die for their brother rather than to recant their faith in him as the Son of God. This is amazing. Some of us have had earthly brothers, and we'd just as soon fight with one another as get along. And yet they worshiped their brothers, the Son of God, because they had seen him alive after he'd been crucified and ascend into heaven before some of their very eyes. Well, Jesus' earthly brothers, they had this same passion for Jesus that Jesus' closest apostles had. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 8 says this, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." We don't often talk about these women, but it wasn't just the apostles that traveled with Jesus. We're told these women came out of Galilee as well and actually provided for the apostles' needs out of their own means. Matthew tells us that some of these women were there at the cross when Jesus died. Matthew says it this way, "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." The 11 who were with one accord devoting themselves strongly, passionately, breathlessly towards prayer, these 11 were surrounded by men and women and family members of Jesus, 10 times their number, verse 15 says. There were about 120 of them, we're told. And these were all y'all were just as strongly devoted to prayer as any of the apostles were. There were others who continually devoted themselves to prayer with the same kind of devotion as the apostles had. Now, by comparison, and this is the most important point for us to get here this morning, that's why I've given all this background. By comparison, ask yourself, how devoted are you and I to prayer? And what can we do about it? How devoted are you and I to prayer? And what can we do about it? The Bible tells us, pray how? Without ceasing. How are you doing with that? Now, maybe you're somebody who's already got this down pat, and you're saying, this is a pretty simple lesson, preacher. You're telling us we need to pray. Okay, I got that back in grade school. I've got that down pat. I do that. In fact, I'm constantly in prayer. In fact, some of you may be praying for me right now and praying for this worship service. And if you are, I just want to thank you. I want to tell you how much I appreciate that. You don't, unless you've been here, you don't know what it's like to stand up here and to look out at there. But when you know there's some people out there that are actually praying for you standing up here right while you're trying to deliver God's word, it's very meaningful. And you may be one of those people that you've got this down pat here. Pray without ceasing. I got that. If that's what the lesson is this morning, I'll see you next Sunday. I've got that one down pat. And if that is you, I just want to say thank you. And I want to say good for you. And except for one caveat, I would say you've got my permission to go out into the cafe and have a cup of coffee and crumpet for the rest of the morning. Wait for the rest of us to catch up to where you are. I would say that, but there's still something you can do to help the rest of us when it comes to prayer. And so I'm asking, even if you've got this down pat in your Christian life, I want you to hang in there for just a minute. I'll get back to you. But for the rest of us who are still struggling with this, I want us to look at two things that our text gives us that might really help us become more breathlessly passionate when it comes to prayer. Now, there are probably a lot of things I could suggest, but I want to stay right with the text here this morning. I don't want to make anything up, even if it's good gust stuff. I'm not going to try to say anything that the text isn't suggesting here. For instance, I could say everyone needs a time and a place to pray. And I think that would be helpful, and I think some of you have probably found that out. But I don't think that's what the text says. I don't really think it's pointing to a specific time or a place dedicated as the best time or the best place to pray. Even though our text does talk about an upper room, that they go up to an upper room where they're staying and they pray. But this is the last time in the New Testament that the upper room's ever mentioned. So I think we need to be careful about how much emphasis we place upon the place. These disciples will continue to go into all the world preaching the gospel, and everywhere they go, they're going to pray. The upper room's going to be left behind. I really don't think this text is emphasizing the upper room at all. We're told earlier in the Gospels that Jesus got up early and stayed out late and prayed in all kinds of places, often outside in the hills where my heart is. And I go out to those places sometimes and pray as well. I've told you the story before that there was a particular stressful time one day years ago here in this building when I just had to get out. I just had to get out. And so I went out down into the woods, and I had a Bible, and I sat down on a stump, and I was reading the Bible, and I had turned to prayer, and my eyes were closed, and I was praying, and I hadn't thought about anything happening while I was praying. I'd been out there for some time, and what I did not know is a whole flock of turkeys had snuck up behind me. They were just all around me. Well, my eyes were closed, you know, and I wasn't paying attention. And then, wouldn't you know it, my cell phone went off, and them turkeys went to buzzards, man. They were I fell off the stump, and feathers was flying, and like they scared me to death. But other than maybe that one occasion, the outside has always been a perfect place to pray.
perfect place. So I have no problem with that if you like to go out and pray. But I don't think our text is illustrating that either. I don't think you need an upper room. I don't think you need an outer place. I'm of the opinion that our text would agree that I'm not sure you need a specific time or you need a specific place. Now, if it helps you to have your own prayer closet or your own upper room in this case, then more power to you. I'm not asking you to quit doing that, but I'm not convinced that's being suggested in our text. I think any time, any place are good times and places to pray. Amen? In fact, if you drive out on some of our roads, you'll find that to be a really good time to pray. I know a preacher who likes to pray out loud while he drives down the road. And when he told me this story, this was before the day and age of hands-free cell phones. And so to keep from getting all these strange looks from all these passing by cars, he's in the car alone and he's talking to himself. He's praying as he goes down the road. This preacher actually bought a toy telephone and held it to his ear as he drove down the road so he could pray out loud and the people passing by wouldn't think that he'd lost his mind. I really think if we're going to pray continually, it's just a necessity. We're going to have to be able to pray at any time and at any place. We can't restrict of times and places or even best times or best places to pray. It reminds me of the three preachers who were arguing about what's the best position from which to pray. And there happened to be a telephone repairman nearby listening to the preachers. And the first preacher said, "I think kneeling is definitely the most respectful position from which to pray." And the second preacher said, "No, if I read the Bible right, Jesus prayed standing, looking up to heaven with his arms outstretched as if waiting to receive something from his Father." And the third said, "Ah, you're both wrong. The most sincere prayers prayed in the Bible was when people prayed face down in the dirt, prostrate on the ground." And the repairman who'd been listening to this going on, he couldn't contain himself any longer. He said, "Hey, fellas, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole." And I bet it was, don't you? I bet it was. And that's why I want us to be very careful with whatever we suggest this morning. I think there's some really, at least two very clear suggestions that might really, really help you become breathlessly passionate towards prayer. But I want you to see that they come from the Bible, not come from anybody from up here. I think I'm reading this right. Those suggestions have something to do with two things. Number one, they have something to do with obedience. And number two, they have something to do with others. Obedience and others. Now, obedience, I think, can be gathered from verse 12. But you have to keep it in context as to what we've been talking about in this whole series. Acts 1:12 begins by saying, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." And you might say, what's that got to do with obedience? It's got a lot to do with obedience. Why did the apostles return to Jerusalem? They had been out on Mount Olivet, where Seth reminded us last Sunday that Jesus ascended into heaven, and where the 11 stood dumbfounded, gazing up into heaven, and had to be shaken to their senses by two angels that had come down from heaven. So now, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And the first thing they do is return to Jerusalem. Why? Why did the 11, the angel didn't tell them to return to Jerusalem. The angel said, "Why are you standing here? This same Jesus who went up into heaven, he's going to come back in the same way as he went." The angel doesn't tell them what to do next. But the next verse says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem." Why? Because that's what Jesus commanded them to do. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus ordered them. Verse 4, Jesus ordered these men not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. These men were under orders. Jerusalem, guys, I want you in Jerusalem. I want you to wait.
in Jerusalem. And as soon as the angel said, enough of this, this is over, then they returned to Jerusalem because they were under orders and they were obedient to those orders. Are you a man or a woman under orders? Are you under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you say, nobody tells me what to do? If I agree with what Jesus wants me to do, I'll get involved. But if I don't, nobody tells me what to do. These apostles hot-footed their way back to Jerusalem because they had been commanded and they obeyed. Even though it was a Sabbath day's journey away, our text says, doesn't mean much to us Gentile folks 2,000 years later, but if this was a Sabbath day, that meant their walking for the rest of that day was done. To get back to Jerusalem, like the Lord had commanded, would require them to take all the steps they were allowed to take that day. No more. At least according to their elders, that's what they had decided, to keep that fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. They had numbered the number of steps, about a half mile, 2,000 steps. To cross back the Kidron Valley, back into Jerusalem, from Mount Olivet, half mile, about a Sabbath day's journey. If they do this one thing that Jesus has commanded them, the rest of their day is shot. Are you a man or a woman under orders like that? That if Jesus told you to do something today, and doing that would mean the rest of your day is shot, would you still do it? But it didn't matter to these apostles because they were men under orders and Jesus had ordered them to do this, so that's what they did. It was out of sheer obedience that the apostles went back to Jerusalem. With nothing to do but wait. When they get there, they're just going to have to wait. But it's what Jesus told them to do. And it was that obedience that put those men in the best possible position to be in for prayer. Obedience. How many of you know that obedience is the best position to be in to pray? You want to pray to God, and you want God to hear your prayer. Obedience is the best position for you to be in. I don't know about getting down on your knees, standing up and holding your hands, or falling face down on the ground. But I know this. Obedience. That's the best position to be in. Psalm 34:15 says it this way. The eyes of the Lord are toward who? The righteous. And His ears toward their cry. Lord, the Lord has all these people to listen to today. All these different prayers. But His head turns towards the righteous. And His ear listens for their cry. It's the prayer of a righteous person, the New Testament says, that has great power in its working. The prayer of a righteous person, the person that's doing the right thing, the person that's obeying the orders that have been given. Whereas, the opposite, disobedience, we're told, can be an obstacle to prayer. Peter says it this way, and guys, I hope you're listening to this, and ladies, I hope you tune out and hold your elbows in tight, but Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that, what? Your prayers may not be hindered. Men, did you know your prayers could be hindered by your disobedience to this command? Are you giving preference to your wife? Jesus said something very similar when he told us how to pray for forgiveness, if you'll remember. He told us we're to pray like this: give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we, what? Forgive our debtors. And then he says this: for if you forgive their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You can live in unforgiving disobedience if you want to, but don't expect that to open up any doors to the Father in heaven when it comes to your request for forgiveness. Obedience is the position from which to have that conversation. Please forgive me. Are you a person that are trying to obey me? And that leaves you and I with the assignment of what I call assessment. The assignment of assessing what areas of our life we still need to bring into compliance. We still need to bring into obedience before God. You probably already know the specific area in your life that needs to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of it. You're not living in obedience in that area of your life. You need to clearly assess that and begin working on that. The best position from which you can pray is obedience. Now, for some of you, your obedience needs to begin with bowing your knee before King Jesus. And we're going to have folks waiting to speak with you about how you can do that out at the beginning point when this service is over. I hope that you'll take the time to stop, have a conversation with them. Because some of you need to bow your knee before King Jesus in obedience and pledge your obedience to His orders if you really want your prayers to be heard. This is really what it all means when we pray in Jesus' name. You know, ambassadors are sent out in the name of he or she that they are representing. When we pray, we are praying in Jesus' name. Jesus says in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Are you under orders of the King? Are you doing this? Are you asking this in His name? Is this what He really wants done? The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Jesus makes that promise to His followers who have bowed their knees to Him as their King in obedience. So, I think we're being told, among other things, you want to be breathlessly passionate to speak to God in prayer. I think a key is you need to be obedient. I know there were times, especially when I was young, when I looked forward to Dad coming home. And there were times when I shuddered at the thought my dad was coming home. What was the difference? Well, one day, I had spent my day in obedience. And the other day, not so much. You want to breathlessly look forward with a passionate desire to praying to God? The best position to do that in is obedience. But there's something else I think that our text says that we can do to become more devoted to prayer, and that has something to do with others. Obedience and others. Others are mentioned in verses 12 and 13. We've already read that, so I'll not read it again. But we have the 11 together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' earthly brothers. No one is mentioned as praying alone in our scripture reading this morning. Now, that doesn't mean that that can't be done or shouldn't be done. Jesus does talk about going into our closet and shutting the door and praying in secret in another place. So there's a time and a place for that, but sometimes there's something about praying with others as well. In fact, we don't know what these apostles and women and brothers would have done had they not had each other to lean upon back in Jerusalem. Would they have used that momentary calm before the storm to pray on their own? I don't know. I know only that there have been times when I've only been able to hang in there and pray because of others hanging in there with me. I could have never hung in there and prayed on my own at some of the times in my life. I'm thinking specifically of all those times I prayed at church camp when I was very young. We'd all join hands and pray in all these little prayer circles out in a grassy field after night had fallen, and the stars would be shining and the dew would be falling and the bugs would be biting and my bunk would be calling. And I'm telling you, I would never have been able to hang in there as long and had some of the most life-changing prayers of my life if I had been out in that field on my own. Not without other hands locked onto mine, refusing to let me go. I remember trying to shake a hand loose just so I could scratch a mosquito, but they wouldn't let go. They wouldn't let me go. How many of those 120 in our text this morning would have been able to hang in there and prayed in that upper room in Jerusalem if they'd been all alone? We don't know. We don't know. I know how much I enjoy jawing with a half a dozen or so men on Thursday mornings and studying the Bible with them. I wish I could say sharing a donut with them, but I'm not allowed to have such things. And then praying with them. I love that prayer before we head out the door. If you don't have a group of friends that you can meet with like that, I'm telling you, you're missing out. You're missing out on what others could do to help you have a breathlessly passionate prayer life with God. I'd strongly encourage you to consider jumping into one of our life groups when they reform this fall instead of trying to go it alone. Just going home from church this morning, I'm going to redouble my resolve. I'm going to gut it out, and I'm going to start praying to God. Oh, good luck with that. My dad is almost 90 years old in just a couple of months, and yet Dad meets with 10 or 20 other Christians every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Tuesday morning, every Wednesday night. And if he could find some place Thursday or Friday, he'd meet then too. Why does Dad do that? Because Dad doesn't want to go it alone. And thank God he doesn't have to. He has to meet at four different churches to pull it off, but Dad does it because he thinks it's worth it. Dad doesn't want to do it alone. And because Dad doesn't want others to have to do it alone either. And here's why I ask those of you who don't think you need others to stick around. Because maybe you don't need others. Maybe you've got this passionate prayer life all figured out on your own. Maybe you're fine. You and God are good. You got this. But folks, others need you. You may not be willing to admit that you need them, but I can tell you there are others out there who need you. They need to lock hands with somebody if they're going to manage to stay in this prayer circle long enough to have a serious conversation with God. They need you to hold their hand and not let go. They can't do this alone. And they shouldn't have to, because God gave them you to help them. Amen? We need each other. We need obedience. But we also need others. Just like God gave those first followers each other to help each other through their coming storm. Those first followers of Jesus didn't go it alone. Those first followers obediently hustled back to Jerusalem, just like they'd been told, where they joined others who were obediently waiting in Jerusalem, like they were told. And together, all these, all y'all, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, who will join them? Would you stand with me and pray this morning? Lord God, we do come to you in prayer and asking you to help us with our prayer. We're called in so many directions today, it's very easy for us to even forget to pray. But together, help us encourage one another. Help us see the need for one another, the gift you've given us of one another, to hold us together in these prayer circles until we are passionately, breathlessly, strongly turned toward prayer. And we pray it helps us prepare for the coming storm. That's our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. God's people said, amen.